For our scripture reading today, let's turn to Matthew 27 and start reading at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him, took the reed, and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him, put his own garments back on him, and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear the cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his word.
This title slide that you see on the screen behind me, it's been there throughout our whole reading of the Gospel of Matthew this past 2 years. You might notice that phrase underneath the title, Matthew, comes from the Lord's Prayer. This is from Matthew. Easy now. This is from chapter 6 of Matthew. And this is in the middle of the Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mountain. He's talking about the practices of giving and fasting and prayer. And in the center of the Sermon on the Mountain, we hit his teaching that goes like this. This is chapter 6, verse 7. "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This famous prayer at the center of the Sermon on the Mountain in many ways encapsulates the ministry of Jesus. His posture, his life, the way he conducted himself. And tucked away in this prayer is both the kingdom and the will of God. As we head to the story of the cross today, in our passage in Matthew, let's consider the kingdom that led to this moment. Because this, I think, is the key that unlocks reading the story of the crucifixion for all its worth in the Gospel of Matthew. Think for a minute. In Jesus' prayer at the center of the Sermon on the Mountain, it begins with the exaltation of God. May God be holy, his name recognized as holy. Recognizing who he is and that he would remain that way, praising him. And it turns from praising to this desire for a kingdom to come and a will to be done, for something to come and something to happen, something to be lived out. Following that, provision that God would provide everything we need daily. An element of trust that it'll be there tomorrow and the day after. It concludes with the forgiveness of sin and protection from Satan. Both that we have to have soft hearts, that if we're going to receive forgiveness, we're already people of forgiveness. And those soft hearts come under attack constantly from the evil one. So we need protection. Protection when temptation and when the test comes, that he would guard us from the evil one. Why? Our spirit is willing and flesh is weak. God, we need you. And this was building up to this moment at the cross where the kingdom that's so upside down collides with the will of God that is so hard to understand. This kingdom has been upside down from the beginning until the end. Jesus constantly picks those that you would not want to elevate and he lifts them up. Jesus goes to those who have high stature. He humbles them and brings them down. Jesus is not focused on building up a following. He actually discourages people and sends them away. Instead of developing hostility towards the Romans and the desire to bring down the great empire, Jesus seems far more bugged by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers, the scribes of their day. He was forgiving people who were enemies. He was reforming the way they practiced their prayers, their fasting, and their giving. It did not make sense. And as we get closer and closer to this final story, the death resurrection story that brings Matthew's gospel to a conclusion, we find ourselves in that garden that we just preached through a couple weeks ago. In that garden, you see the will of God colliding with the kingdom of God in such a tangible, a visceral way. Because this kingdom has been building to a great sacrifice. Right? Not someone like Jesus being puffed up and lifted up, not quite the way we'd expect. Actually, him coming back down. You'd think the following would gather. The people would finally unlock their eyes and see who he is. Maybe at the great Passover feast. Maybe thousands of people would chant his name. But instead, he's actually getting crushed and brought incredibly low. That's where this kingdom is building. But surely that can't be God's plan. And there's Jesus in the garden. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here. Watch with me. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Do you see that? As you will. If this is your plan, then may your plan come to be. So does God have a plan? Is there purpose behind the power steering the events that we read in the scriptures and the events that we live in today? And if it is, will we submit to it? As Jesus prays this prayer three times, submitting himself to the will of the Father, and then being arrested and going through this fake trial that we just preached about Judas, feeling so upset about what is taking place that he takes his own life and his Peter doesn't have the courage to stand up for the faith that he pledged he would die for. Surely this looks like the opposite of the will of God. Maybe you've experienced this in your life. What I mean is maybe you've experienced something incredibly tragic and painful, and your question is, how could this be part of God's plan? Because either he's in control or he's not. And that's a hard one to wrestle with. It's an easy one to preach and say he is, but it's a hard one to wrestle with. Because what happens when it all falls apart? Was this his plan? And as the disciples scatter and Jesus is arrested, goes through this trial throughout the night and the next morning, goes through the scripture that we're about to look at, the question is, how could God allow this to happen? Surely God didn't want this to happen. Could he have willed this to happen? We want his kingdom to come, but do we want his will to be done? For us to read the Gospel of Matthew, maybe like his church would have all those years ago, I think it's important to keep in mind the scriptures that they grew up reading. And if you would have lived in that time, in that place, scriptures like the great prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah, they would have been regular reading for you. And in these stories, we hear of God's great salvation and redemption of his people. This, friends, is where the will of God will collide with the kingdom in a way that maybe they were ready for, but I don't know if I am. This is the story of the servant who suffers. See, when you're reading through the great prophet Isaiah, it is absolutely huge, and it takes a shift about halfway through. In the first half, you have the sin of the people being encountered by the prophet. The prophet has this vision of the throne room of God, and he recognizes his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of his people. He's afraid he's going to die. God is holding them accountable for what they've done. If you read through the Kings, through the Chronicles of the Old Testament, you'll see how even the best of them, which was very few, did not walk in the ways of the Lord the way that he truly desired. These people had been building up for generations an accountability that would be coming. And Isaiah is speaking the words of the Lord, saying it's coming soon. There'd be the great empire of Assyria, which would come through. And then following them, the great Babylon. They were done for. They were done. But then about partway through, the word of the Lord changes through the prophet. And he says, but salvation is coming. There is hope. This salvation is going to look so different than people like myself might expect as I read the scriptures. This salvation will bring about an eternal covenant. It will bring an end to the people's great suffering. But it goes a little like this. This is the prophet Isaiah chapter 52, starting at verse 13. It says this, it says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Hear that? Nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. So what is going to happen with this servant that will impact the nations? Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Dry ground. He had no form, no majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. This is speaking of God's servant, the one who will be highly lifted up. Surely he bore our griefs, verse 4, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The servant, he was pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds we're healed. Imagine being in this time and hearing this pattern. Your country is about to be invaded, your homes destroyed, your families removed. And yet God is going to send one who will be treated like this. Somehow there's hope in the great servant of God being treated like this. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, they have made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. I'll read that again. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That's verse 11. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. If you grew up reading passages like that, how would the will of God now intersect with the kingdom of Jesus? Some great suffering is coming, but surely not Jesus. Surely he's going to be the one to march God's people against the great Rome and have them all come tumbling down. But it doesn't look that way. It looks like suffering. So let's keep that passage in mind as we turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And we're going to look at verse 27. And now this is the shift between Pilate having Jesus going through this false trial, having him stand before the crowds of people and them chanting, "Crucify him." And now we move into his time of being flogged, standing before the Roman guards, and then taken out to the hill to die. And in Pastor David's sermon last week, he touched on this at the very end, that Pilate said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." He released for them Barabbas, and having Jesus scourged, having him flogged, having Jesus whipped, delivered him to be crucified. Jesus is about to go through his suffering. So let's start at verse 27, and let's pay close attention to the suffering of Jesus as his kingdom and his will collide in this moment. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor," so that's Pilate's soldiers, "took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him." Hundreds. Hundreds of them. The whole battalion. "They stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him." The Gospel of Matthew tells us it's scarlet. Mark tells us it's purple. This is a royal costume. They put this costume on him, this scarlet robe. And verse 29, "They twist together a crown made of thorns. They put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand." So now he's fully dressed up in this costume that they've prepared. He has been beaten and whipped. He's been torn apart. And now, as a form of emotional mockery and abuse, they kneel before him. They kneel before this Jew, and they mocked him. What was a Jew to a Roman person? To a Roman, a soldier. They treated the Jewish people like animals, like dogs. Jewish people, it looks like throughout the telling of the Gospels and through history, were treated so poorly. So now they've taken this man from the middle of nowhere, condemned to death. He claimed to be all these things. And now he's just moments away from heading to the cross. In one great act of mockery, they take this Jew and they dress him up in the costume of a king. And you imagine them taking a knee. In Mark's gospel, it says they bow down, they take a knee. And this is what they say. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." How long did that last? Were they laughing as they said it? We just don't know these things. It simply says they mocked him. They mocked him. What would it be like to have all these people surround you, make a spectacle out of you, a joke out of you, when you know your identity, you're fully aware. And to them, you're just something to laugh at. It's one thing to have Jesus torn apart by the whips in verse 26, and then to add on top of it the lashing from the tongues of these people. We have to sit with the level of suffering going on in this story. The suffering that this battalion could have brought upon him. Because to not appreciate the level of suffering, I think, is to miss the emphasis of Isaiah the prophet's words. He's going to suffer. He's going to suffer greatly. Verse 30 says, "They spit on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head." Remember when he was standing before the Sanhedrin? It says that they were striking him. What did they say? Prophesy. Who hit you? Prophesy. Now the striking has moved on to these soldiers with the reed, striking him, striking him, striking him. And when, verse 31, when they had mocked him, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. When they were tired, when they had laughed until their stomachs hurt, when it was done. These are things I'm imagining and wondering as I read through this story. When they had mocked him, did each soldier get a chance to hit him with a reed? Battalion could have had 600 soldiers. It could have been a tenth of a legion of soldiers. It's heavy. It's heavy, but I think we need to sit with the heaviness of that moment. And when this mockery is done, now it's time for the climb out to the hill on the outside of town. You ready? This is verse 32, if you have your Bibles open. This is the story of the crucifixion. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, North Africa. His name was Simon, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. Interesting that they knew his name. If you read in the other Gospels, they knew the names of his sons. This man had come all the way from North Africa. Why? It was Passover weekend. Why else would someone be there, travel that far? He was a worshiper of God. And yet Jesus couldn't carry his own crossbeam. Not the vertical, the horizontal they would carry out to their own execution. Jesus would be responsible, like all the other criminals who'd come before him, to carry the weight of this across town. Not only a physical burden, you're a spectacle. A spectacle, but he couldn't even do it. So they grabbed someone else and compelled him to carry it. Why this level of detail to have his first name and even the names of his sons? These were eyewitnesses to this. This story, his death and resurrection, the whole gospel of Jesus hinges on those being true. Not being a fairy tale or a beautiful illustration, being factual events that happened in world history. And they had the first names of people who participated in it. Imagine a decade or two decades after Jesus died, some of the people reading gospels like Mark and Matthew could have went and verified this, could have went and visited with Simon or his sons. You could actually fact check what was going on. And when they came to the place, to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they had offered him wine to drink, but it was mixed with bitterness, mixed with gall, bitterness. Some even said in commentaries, poisonous, just vile stuff. When he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. Possibly, this offering of wine, another mockery of a criminal about to die. Hard to know. And when they had crucified him, verse 35, they divided up his garments among them by rolling the dice, by casting the lots. You'll notice as we read through the rest of this paragraph, this verse is the only mention of the act of his crucifixion. What do I mean by that? I mean, in this collection of verses on the crucifixion of Jesus, where you could have had all this detail about what is physically done to Jesus, nails put through hands and wrists and feet, the physical agony of going through the cross, Matthew's not drawing attention to it. He's drawing attention to what's going on in the people around it. Why would he do that? Why would he emphasize this portion of the story when he could have emphasized something else? That question makes me wonder as I read it. What am I supposed to notice? Well, as they divided his garments among them by casting lots, people would have recognized later, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 22. This is a great psalm of lament from David. Let this not be lost on us. David, the great anointed one of God, the great chosen king. And in Psalm 22, he writes about the pain that he's going through and his level of suffering. He's going to talk about some different items found in this story, including having his garments divided by casting lots. Jesus is following in the footsteps of the great anointed one that came before him. Such a beautiful detail that we're going to see three times in this story. Verse 36 says, then they sat down and kept watch over him there. The process of crucifixion could take all day and longer. Someone is nailed to the cross where they actually die of suffocation. You can't breathe. And at some point, you simply take your last breath and it's over. But because this took so long, there's a chance that people could take you down and take you away. And they were legitimately afraid of this, that he could be taken away and saved before he died. You'll notice in the resurrection story that his body could be taken away. So some sort of false narrative could be generated that Jesus never really died. But the guards sat down to watch. They were going to make sure no one touched him. They were going to make very sure of that. Verse 37, over his head, they put the charge against him. The charge against him. So we know from reading this story before, if you have, that up above criminals on crosses, what they were guilty of was plastered up there for everyone to see. Crosses were often placed outside of the city by the gate on the main road as people would walk in. And as people would suffer, what a powerful deterrent the empire had to use against other Jewish people. Thief. Murderer. Insurrectionist. Different things they could place above somebody. So that every Jewish person entering the city was seeing that's what happens to a thief and a murderer. That's what happens to someone who rebels against the empire. And as they place that up above Jesus, Pilate, the governor, has written on this charge, this is Jesus. Why is he dying? This is Jesus. He's the king of the Jews. Not that he claimed to be, he was the king of the Jews. Dying for being their king, right? The kingdom of God colliding with the will of God. How could the kingdom come through this will? How could something beautiful and good come through this kind of pain and evil? Surely this wasn't God's plan. Surely he didn't desire this. How could it be? We know from reading the other Gospels that this charge was written in three languages, so that different people from different parts of the world, as they came in, could all read this. This was for all to see, the nations included. Not just for the Jewish people, the nations would know that Jesus is king, the charge above his head. Now we enter the mockery of verse 38 on to the end of 44. We're going to see three different groups that mock Jesus and the level of cruelty that they go to in the words that they say. It begins with the crowds. So verse 38 tells us that two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by, they derided him, wagging their heads, saying things like verse 40, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Imagine the crowd saying things like that. Taking your identity, your reputation, and absolutely tearing it apart in front of you to your face. Questioning your honesty, your character. Maybe you've been through that. I don't know if I've been through that. Have you? Someone calls into question who you are. So Jesus, you claimed these things, did you? What are you going to do about it? So they wag their heads and tear them apart. The whipping with the physical whips might have been done. But the verbal whipping was just getting started. Do you imagine crowds of people? Do you imagine hours and hours and hours? He was on the cross from 9 a.m. to lunchtime before the sky starts to go dark. Like, can you imagine this? Hours of this. And what would be the temptation in a moment like this? It takes me back to the sermon about Peter in the garden and then Peter at the high priest's courtyard. Right? When Peter felt threatened, when he saw what's happening to Jesus, in one instance, he pulls out the weapon. He's going to lash out. He's going to get back at them for what they're about to do. But in the courtyard of the chief priest, the high priest, what does he do? He actually retreats to protect himself. He backs up anything to defend himself by shrinking back. Because that's just the reaction. What? Fight? Flight? That's the reaction. What is Jesus' reaction? Remember, when he went through that experience with the high priest, he was silent before them, and it made no sense to them. Here we find Jesus again. What's he saying? Look for the red letters, if you have that in your Bible, in that passage. There's not a single one. Now, we know that he speaks from the other Gospels. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He speaks to his mother. He speaks to John. He says stuff from the cross. But as Matthew is retelling this story for his church and for those who would read it after him, the Jewish people, he tells the story as if Jesus didn't say a word. As if he's silent. As if he's the sheep before the shearers who does not open his mouth. He's showing Jesus taking this all in without a word. Jesus, who has the ability to reach out and slash down. Jesus, who has the ability to defend himself. Man. How does that sit with us as we read a story like that and imagine ourselves? What can we learn from something like that? The mockery moves, though, from the general crowd into the chief priests, scribes, and elders. And you'll see that in verse 41. Oh, they came for their pound of flesh. Jesus had taught in their midst at the front of the temple now, multiple times, and especially in that final week before his arrest. He had his moments. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you. They threw questions at him that he could answer, and he threw questions back at them that they had no response to. But now, my friends, now it's time to take a strip off him. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders, they mocked him. This is what they said, verse 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. We will believe in him. Verse 43. He trusts in God. Well, let God deliver him now. If he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They're quoting from Psalm 22. Remember I said three times you'll see Psalm 22 come up? They're quoting from it. These are words that half a century earlier, David was writing down about how God's anointed one would be treated. And now they're walking the very path that God had laid out, almost like God knows what's going on. Almost like there's a will and a plan. Almost like there's knowledge. Man. So if you go back sometime, today if you want, go back and read Psalm 22. Watch for them dividing the clothes by rolling the dice. Watch them wagging their heads at him, tearing him apart. Watch how they say that he trusts in God, let God deliver him. Watch for those phrases as you read through the psalm. Oh man, the moments that Jesus must have had to endure and the temptation that must have been to go on the offensive. Maybe when we talk about Jesus on the cross, maybe we emphasize the physical pain more than the emotional. I just think in this story, it's good to hold both of them together. Because it is well worth highlighting the physical agony that would have accompanied that experience. Let's not pretend like that is any less than it truly was. It would have been unbelievable and almost unexplainable. But now sit with the suffering of this servant and what he goes through. This is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross. That one, he trusts in God, let God deliver him. That one must have just cut like a knife. They're questioning the relationship Jesus claimed to have with the Father, right? Have you ever had your identity, I said earlier, your reputation, torn apart? Everything you stand for, mocked by those around you. For Jesus to have the truth of his connection with the Father made a spectacle and a joke by those people in that moment. No words. Verse 44 concludes this passage. And it says, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Let that sink in. Those who were dying right beside him, those who had nothing on Jesus to knock him down about, took this opportunity, what, to puff themselves up to try to knock him down? They joined in the fun, verbally tearing a strip off Jesus. Just watch the emphasis, hey? The crowds turn against him. The religious crowd turns against him. Even those dying right beside him. You think the people in the space that would be sympathetic with him, you'd think the two people, right, who would fully understand the pain of what they were going through and tell the crowds, shut up, like, you don't understand how bad this is. You don't get it. Surely they would stand beside Jesus. But Matthew is helping us to recognize even those very two took this opportunity to turn against him. No one stood with him in this moment. No one. No one. The suffering of Jesus brought about the kingdom of God through his obedience to the will of God. The kingdom was always going to come through the suffering if he was willing to be obedient to it, and he was. The prayer that he prayed in the garden, he was able to get through, to take the cup that God had for him. Your will be done. Jesus had prayed that with his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, your will be done. And it's happening as all this suffering is colliding on him. And I just thought it'd be fitting to conclude with just a couple verses from Philippians. Why? Because we suffered too. And as we read through these stories in the gospel message, I want to recognize that suffering didn't stop with Jesus, but it continued into his church. Paul, the greatest missionary, the one who planted all of these churches that we read about, It's incredible the work that he did. But when you get to Philippians, he's in jail, but he's suffering for Christ's sake. He's suffering for his sake. And he talks about all these people who are preaching the gospel and stealing away audience and acclaim from Paul. Paul is losing his reputation. His reputation is being ripped apart, and he says to his church, it doesn't matter, just rejoice. People are hearing about Jesus. Let them tear me down, as long as they hear about Jesus. Verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, he says to this church, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and I see you, meaning he was set free from jail, or whether I'm absent, I remain in jail or even die. Regardless, I want to hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, church, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Not frightened in anything. Why? This is a clear sign to them that they're doomed, but you are saved. And that you are saved. And it's from God. Verse 29. And this is the crux of it. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The words of the missionary. It is God's plan, his will. It is part of God's purpose. We would suffer for his sake. That suffering didn't stop, it continued. And now you and I walk a road of following Jesus. We walk a road of suffering. But only if we walk the road of walking with Jesus. To sit in a room like this and sing along with us doesn't mean you walk the walk of Jesus. But committing to live a life that reflects Jesus in a world that wants to see you crushed, friends, you will understand suffering. You'll understand walking the way of Jesus. To live in a way that brings a different kingdom into this world that has an evil kingdom already that Satan is watching over. Conflict and pain was guaranteed from the beginning. So it means something for us now to meditate on the suffering of Jesus. Not because we're going to go through the same kind of suffering exactly, but because if we're walking in his footsteps, we shouldn't be surprised when elements of his suffering comes and collides with us. This month in particular is a tough month for a lot of people to be followers of Jesus. It's Pride Month. And depending how much you watch in the news and online, it's a tough month. The values of our community, the values of our country and world are different than the values of Jesus. And this is a time of celebrating for them values that are very wrong for us. Very wrong. And we're at odds with them in this moment. And this is a moment when the mocking, the suffering, in a sense, is elevated right up. It's very clear in this moment that we're not just like everyone else. And for a lot of the rest of the year, we blend in a lot of other ways. But in this moment, the contrast becomes quite stark. Friends, in the challenges of going through this month, if you feel the challenge, maybe you don't, but if you do, I would urge you, as I'm going to urge myself, to meditate on the actions of Jesus and the teachings of Paul. That suffering has been granted to us for the sake of Christ. chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be, verse 15, blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You shouldn't be surprised to find yourself in the midst of crooked, twisted people. They were, and we are too. Those are our friends and neighbors, some of them. So be kind with your words and remember who you're speaking to. Remember whose image they are made in. But hold fast to the word of life, verse 16 says. Hold fast. I just urge you, as you go through the challenge of being a Jesus follower at a time when the spotlight is on how much of a joke it is to be a Jesus follower, remember that Jesus walked this road first, and we step in his footsteps. Remember to be blameless and innocent in the midst of the crooked generation. Remember to shine as a light. And maybe in the moment when you're tempted to pull out your sword and slash at somebody, maybe remember the response of Jesus. Maybe when the suffering gets intense and you feel like giving them a mouthful to silence them, maybe meditate on the suffering of Jesus and ask the Holy Spirit to give you guidance. This is a tricky time. As we move into the Lord's Supper, into our time of communion, we're reflecting on the great sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And as I call the ushers to come forward and take their place at the communion table, and the worship team is going to come up and lead us in some songs, in a minute here, we're going to pray and we're going to come forward. And today, communion is up at the front. I'm going to encourage you, those who are followers of Jesus, who've given your heart to Jesus, who've confessed and repented of your sin and been transformed by him, this is for you. Come forward and receive the elements. You can partake of them right here at the table if you want. You can carry them back to your seat and you can partake of them there. But you partake of them whenever you're ready. Don't wait for the rest of us. Simply come before the Lord God. I like to take mine right at the front sometimes. But as you come forward, let's remember these words from the prophet Isaiah. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. Would you bow with me as we pray? And then we'll come forward for communion. Heavenly Father, what a road you have walked down and then called us to walk as we follow you. Father, what a sacrifice you've given your one and only son, like Abraham placing Isaac on the altar on the mountain. You have given us everything. Out of your perfection and your beauty, out of your accountability and your holiness, you've given and provided for us all things. You've extended forgiveness to us and taught us to forgive others. You've defeated death and sin and Satan in that powerful act of death and resurrection. So, Father, as we celebrate and come forward to receive the elements of communion, we remember you. Your body broken for us, your blood shed for us, for a new covenant, a new promise that would last forever. And this is our prayer as we come forward. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. We have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the glory, yours is the power, for yours is the kingdom, for yours is the praise, for yours is all of this, forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Come forward when you're ready. Father in heaven, as we go from this place, would you fill our minds and our hearts with hope and joy. Because your suffering is complete. We have been set free. And now we walk this challenging road of being a faithful follower of you in the midst of darkness. And the darkness is very heavy. Holy Spirit, give us strength. Give us guidance. Give us wisdom to live blamelessly and bring light into the darkness. May many people come to know who you are because of a few bright lights shining in a dark world. Thank you that even though the days ahead will be challenging, we go forward with hope. You're going to be with us. You do not leave us nor forsake us. You've not abandoned us. You'll be with us right to the end of the age. Thank you, Jesus, for the chance to read this scripture, to take communion, and to reflect on the cross. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.